Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome. Welcome to everybody, and especially to guests. I can't say our guests because I'm one myself, but I understand that a large number of the people who are here are just passing through, so we're happy to have you all here. It's a great morning. It's been an awesome worship service. It's been very encouraging. If you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. We'll be reading there in just a moment, Exodus chapter 3. We live in a world that is very hostile to God's Word in a lot of circles. If you bring up God or the Bible, there are certain types of people who will really bare their fangs and foam at the mouth and say horrible things about God and His Word. And one of the most prevalent arguments among that circle is, how could you believe in a God that's so hateful and vindictive? A God who in the Old Testament kills countless people. And you'll see people in a very rude and just very crude way count up the number of people God has killed throughout the Old Testament. And they'll often put up a barrier. They'll talk about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament as if they're two different people, two different beings. And that's harmful. Look with me in Exodus chapter 3. We'll start in verse 13. God has revealed himself to Moses through the burning bush here. And after telling Moses that God has plans for him with the people of Israel. In Exodus 3 and verse 13, Moses says to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God replies to Moses here with three Hebrew words that are kind of lost in translation. The full impact of what God says doesn't quite get across to us when we read this in English. Moses asks God, "Who are you?" And God tells him, "Eye Asher Eye." That word Eye is the personal form of the verb to be. So we translate it, "I am." So we get, "I am who I am." But that word has no tense, past, present, or future. So God is also saying, "I was who I was, and I will be who I will be." With these three words, God has revealed to Moses that not only is he a supreme deity, but he has always existed. He always will exist. He is outside of time. And even beyond this, that word Asher, that we usually translate as who, it can also be translated in a way that denotes causality or creation. So God is also saying here, "I am because I am, I was because I was, I will be because I will be." He's telling Moses, "I created all things. There is no cause to me. I am the cause." With these three words, God has told Moses so much about himself. But the emphasis here, the focus, the main point that God draws out is that he doesn't change. He is a permanent, eternal being. And we read this elsewhere throughout the Bible. Malachi 3:6, God says, "For I, Yahweh, do not change." James 1:17, we read about the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And 1 Samuel 15:29, Yahweh doesn't lie or change his mind. But if God doesn't change his mind, if God doesn't change, why does there seem to be such a difference in the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament? That's not an idea that only non-Christians bring up. That's an idea that is, I'm sure for many of us, nagged at our minds a little bit. Why does there appear to be a difference. You know, why do we see this God of mercy and grace in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, he wiped out the world in a flood? He had the Israelites wipe out the natives of the Promised Land. He killed Uzzah just for touching the ark. Why do we struggle with that? Why is there an apparent difference? Why does there seem to us to be a difference? Well, addressing those specific points, when God wiped out the world in a flood, he reveals to us in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 that every thought of every man was evil. Noah was the only righteous man at that time. And we know from 2 Peter chapter 2 that Noah preached during his time on the earth. And we can derive from the age of his sons that Noah preached for about 100 years before the flood came. That is patience. God waited 100 years. He had a preacher of righteousness warning these people for 100 years that the world will be destroyed. There is salvation. You need to take hold of that now. But nobody did. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. We'll address God having the Israelites kill the natives of the Promised Land. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 4, we read God talking to the Israelites here. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord has driven them out before you, that's the natives of this land, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It's not that God's people were perfect. One of the key factors here was that this was a horrible group of people. In their worship of their false gods, they would commit prostitution. They would sacrifice children. They did unspeakable, detestable things. And this was part of their punishment. And just like we saw with the flood, there was escape. These people could repent from their ways and join on with Israel, take on the customs of the Israelites. We don't know what they were called at that time, but later on, by the time of Jesus' life, those kinds of people were known as proselytes, people who joined on to the house of Israel. And with Uzzah, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6 with me. I feel like for some of us, when Uzzah is brought up, we kind of roll our eyes. We're like, not again. I've heard this story so many times, but bear with me. 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Start reading with me in verse 2 here. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baalah Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres and harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. The key there is in verse 7. God struck down Uzzah for his irreverence. From the beginning, this was not how the ark of God was to be transported. It was to be carried by men, not on a cart led by oxen. We're talking about probably one of the holiest objects to ever grace the earth. We're talking about the throne of God that these people were treating without respect. And Uzzah showed the ultimate example of that lack of respect, that irreverence, and it was for that sin that he was struck down. Now we can go through these examples. We can go through specific examples of God striking people down. But that still doesn't really answer our question, does it? That still doesn't really tell us why he would kill people for those kinds of sins back then. But we don't see that as much in the New Testament. Why do we see that? Well, it's because from Old Testament times to New Testament times, there's been a shift, not in God or his mind, not in God himself, but a shift in the way God interacts with mankind. God is constant, but the way he acts toward us can change. So in Old Testament times, turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were promised physical blessings if they were to follow God. Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting in verse 13, "It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied." And then he shifts gears here. They're not only promised physical blessing for being obedient to him, but they're promised physical curses if they leave him. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16, "Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. For the anger of the Lord will be kindled up against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit. And you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." And we see this reiterated throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, notably in Deuteronomy chapter 4, just a few pages back. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 24, he warns them there as well, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You will not live long in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you." But he switches gears again here. There is, like all the other examples we've looked at, there is hope. There is a chance for salvation if these things were to ever come upon the Israelites. Skip down to verse 30. Or verse 29. "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them." So with the Israelites, with God's people in the Old Testament, they're promised physical blessings and physical curses for the way that they act toward him, for the way they walk in their lives. That's not the case for us today. As God's people today, as God's nation, we're promised spiritual blessings. This is something that the Jews were a bit unfamiliar with by the time Jesus came around. They were expecting, because they've had a history of physical blessings and physical curses, they were expecting a physical kingdom. We see this illustrated in passages like Luke chapter 17, when the Pharisees asked Jesus, "By what signs will we know when the kingdom is here?" And Jesus tells them, "The kingdom is not to be observed with signs that can be seen." We're part of a spiritual kingdom, and we're promised spiritual blessing. That's reiterated in passages like Ephesians chapter 1, the first few verses, we're told God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We're not promised great physical prosperity if we follow him. Now, despite what some would teach, sometimes we'll see on TV these mega millionaire preachers in a giant amphitheater with hundreds of thousands of people bringing up passages like Hebrews 11:6, he rewards those who seek him, or Romans 8:32, he who didn't spare his own son, won't he also freely give us all things? And they'll often have something flashy up on stage, like a Lamborghini or something like that, to really drive the point home. I wanted to talk to Justin, he's the treasurer, to see if we had the budget to roll a Lamborghini in here that I could like smash up with a baseball bat to drive this home, but I don't think we'd be able to fit it. But that's not what we're promised. We're not promised spiritual blessings. Matthew chapter 6 does tell us that just as God provides for the birds of the air, we'll be provided with what we need, but we don't have that promise like the Israelites did. And similarly, we aren't promised physical destruction if we leave God, but we won't have any part in his gift if that's the path we choose. You behave differently with different people in different contexts. Right now, in this context, you're all sitting quietly, looking forward, not talking, hopefully paying attention. In different contexts, you'll behave differently. When you're driving, you're going to be alert and focused. When you're at home, you'll be relaxed, more at ease. And the ways you interact with people will change. Are you a different person in each context? That's silly. We all know that we are not literally a different person when we go to work, or literally a different person when we come to church. If a young child goes with his father to work for the first time and he sees his father fire an employee, is the child going to assume that's not my dad because that's behavior he's not seen before? No, he's going to understand that he acts differently in this area. So does God. God's ways are so much higher than our ways. We're talking about a being whose the words from his mouth caused everything that we know to exist from nothing. A being so full of life and energy that just with some dust and the dirt from his nostrils, he planted the seed for this group of 7 billion people on this planet today. Psalm 139 verse 2 tells us he knows all thoughts. Luke 12:7, he knows every single hair on our heads. Matthew 10:29, not a sparrow falls without him knowing. He possesses infinite knowledge and infinite power. Yet we dare look at the Old Testament sometimes and think, that's not how God should act. Who are we to say that? Humans, mankind, we like to put our ideals on a pedestal. Psalm chapter, the fifth Psalm, verse 4 tells us that God cannot dwell with evil. And when we shift our ideals so that what is evil we call good, God can't dwell with us. You know, it's like when we try to redefine these things, it's like a father telling their child not to eat dirt, and the child shakes his fist at the father and yells, it's vegetables! We can call it whatever we want. It's dirt. Sin is sin. Evil is evil. Mankind's moral compass is always shifting. And to use an example that's a bit inflammatory in today's society, in Greco-Roman culture, pedophilia and homosexuality were celebrated. They're actually held as more noble than heterosexuality. But as time went on, things shifted. By the medieval ages, homosexuality was punishable by death throughout most of Europe, but pedophilia was still mostly allowed. Children could be married off very young. In more modern history, until the 1970s, the American Psychological Association categorized both pedophilia and homosexuality as mental disorders. And that's only changed more recently. Now homosexuality is just is touted as just a sexual preference, just as good as any other. And just as we would expect, as we see the pendulum swing, more and more psychologists today are arguing that pedophilia is just an orientation, that there's nothing inherently evil about it. We go back and forth on these issues. We can't even decide whether eggs are healthy, yet our ever-shifting moral compass is supposed to trump God's, supposed to trump the judgment of an all-powerful, immortal, all-knowing being. If we look at God and his behavior and his commandments, and with regard to any of it, if we think that seems unjust, maybe it's us whose moral compass needs to be adjusted. So we understand why we see God interact differently at different times. But it's important to illustrate that God really has not changed. And we can really drive that home by looking at verses from the Old Testament and verses from the New Testament that describe God and the kind of God he is. We'll be looking at 18 traits here that describe God. We'll be doing this very quickly. If you're a note taker, I'd recommend not scrambling to write all these down because we'll be going through them quickly, but you can get the list for me afterward if you want. So for each of these traits, we'll look at an Old Testament verse and a New Testament verse. I'll have them up on the screen. We'll be going through a lot, but I want you to really, really meditate on these verses. Really let them sink in and understand this is the God we worship, the unchanging God. So who is God? God is love. Psalm 136, the first verse, "Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." 1 John 4:8, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Like we sang this morning. God is good. Psalm 25 and verse 8, "Good and upright is Yahweh, therefore he instructs sinners in the way." And Luke 18, verses 18 and 19, when a ruler asks Jesus a question, Jesus makes the connection that he is God and only God is good. God is faithful. In Deuteronomy 7, 9, "Know therefore that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant." And 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able." God is patient. Psalm 103 verse 8, "Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." And 2 Peter 3, 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And that same Old Testament verse tells us that God is gracious. And John 1:14 tells us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." God is merciful. Psalm 86 and verse 15, "You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Luke 6:36, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." God is wise. With him, Job 12:13, "With him are wisdom and might, to him belong counsel and understanding." Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." God is just. Psalm 99 verse 4, "The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. And in the New Testament, Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. God is compassionate. Psalm 116 in verse 5, gracious is Yahweh and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. In James 5:11, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. God is holy. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, there is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. And 1 Peter 1:15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior. God is light. Psalm 36 and verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In you we see light. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And that verse tells us there is no darkness in God. He cannot dwell with evil. Psalm 5:4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. God is eternal, as we've been studying this morning. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God tells Moses, I am who I am. I was who I was. I will be who I will be. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. God is unchanging. Malachi 3:6, which we referenced earlier, for I, Yahweh, do not change. And James 1:17, every good thing is given, or every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is sovereign. He is king. He is the supreme ruler. Psalm 45 and verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. God is all-seeing. The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, watching the evil and the good, Psalm 15:3. And Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God is all-knowing, Psalm 147 and verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. 1 John 3:20, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And finally, God is all-powerful. Jeremiah 32, verse 17, ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. And Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is just a snapshot of God. Just a little slice. Many words that could describe our all-powerful God. This doesn't even begin to describe him, but just looking at these traits alone, we can see that he has not changed from Old Testament to New Testament. He is the same God then as he is today. And we're told in Ephesians 5, the first few verses, to be imitators of God as beloved children. These are traits we need to emulate. Now, of course, not all of these are applicable to us. We're not going to be all-seeing or all-powerful. But most of what we've looked at today, most of God's traits are things we should strive for. We should strive to love God, to love our neighbors as ourselves. We need to be good as God is good. We need to be faithful to God and to others just as he is to us. We need to be patient as he is eternally patient with us and gracious to others as he shows us grace and merciful as he shows us mercy. We need to grow in wisdom as we study God's word. We need to be just in our judgments, just as God is, and compassionate to others as God is toward us. We're called to be holy as God is holy. We're called to be sources of light for this world, to bring others to God. And we're told not to have evil in our lives. We need to be like God as much as we can. Matthew 5 and verse 48 tells us to be perfect just as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And that's a tall order. That's not easy. Now, this isn't saying that we need to just do our best. Our goal that we should be striving for is to be perfect as God is perfect. God is all-knowing. Before time even began, before the beginning of creation, he knew what we would need. He knew that these people that he created would fall and turn from his ways. He knew that we would needed a source of salvation. Ephesians tells us from the very beginning, before time began, God had a plan that we were foreordained to follow. We had a destiny he set before us. A plan of salvation through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And even beyond that, a call to walk perfectly, to be perfect as he is. That's something we should all be striving for. Whether we're Christians currently, whether we've already obeyed the call, or whether we haven't yet and understand it's something we need to do. We need to continually strive to be more like God. If there's any way we can do that, if you need to rededicate your life to Christ or dedicate your life to Christ through baptism for the first time, we can help you with that. There is nothing sweeter than laying your head on your pillow at night and knowing where you're going. Really search your heart. Are you where you need to be? Are you going where you need to be going? If there's anything at all we can do for you to help you be perfect as God is perfect, to help you walk that path, you can come forward, or Ron will be in the back by his room there. Make it known. Let us know. We will do everything within our power to help you be more Christ-like. If there's anything we can do, talk to us. Let's stand now and we'll sing the song Justin has selected for us.